This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Philippians. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Philippians, chapter 1.
Well, the British people, they were really angry. Their princess was dead, and yet the flag wasn't flying half-mast over Buckingham Palace. Not even the death of Princess Diana could change a royal tradition. You see, the Queen's standard never flies over the palace, not even at half-mast, unless the Queen is in the house. I bring up the flag since it's often used as an illustration. I've heard it said, "Joy is the flag that indicates that King Jesus is in residence in the palace of our hearts." You see, the book of Philippians is all about joy, but its message is that unlike the Queen's flag over Buckingham Palace, at times the flag of joy does fly at half-mast. You see, the joy of the Lord is present even in the midst of tough times, in trials, in heartbreak. The believer's joy is not dependent on smooth, happy circumstances. It's amazing that this letter on joy begins with a couple of guys in jail. Chapter 1 starts, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. It's the year 62 AD. Paul is in a Roman prison awaiting his day in court before the wicked emperor Nero. Whether he lives, whether he dies, is about to be decided. It could go either way. The book of Philippians is one of four letters, along with Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, that we call the prison epistles. They were written during Paul's incarceration at Rome. He's behind rusted bars, and yet he's brimming with joy. It's a miracle, really. Joy from a jail cell. That's the book of Philippians. But I want you to imagine tonight. A doctor has just diagnosed you with a cancer. But God has given you this strange peace. You just got a pink slip from your boss, but somehow you're not worried. You know God is in control. You heard your friend just died in an automobile accident, but you know, you're not too upset because you're sure he's in a better place. What is that? That's joy at half-mast. And joy at half-mast is the theme of the book of Philippians. And how to experience in the midst of any situation is the secret that's revealed in these four chapters here in Philippians. We've got a lot to look forward to. Well, Paul writes, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi." The town of Philippi was in the region of Macedonia. It was one of Paul's initial stops after sailing across the Aegean Sea from Turkey to Greece. You can go back and read Acts chapter 16. It recounts the start of the church there in Philippi. The Philippians were some of the very first Europeans to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. He writes to all the saints, but particularly with the bishops and the deacons. Bishop means overseer. The word deacon means servant. And these constituted the two categories of leadership in the early church. These were the two categories that helped out the pastors. The bishops or the elders concerned themselves with ministering to the spiritual needs of the church, whereas the deacons, they were the designated doers. They served the physical needs of the fellowship. And even today, we have elders and deacons, and they serve the same purposes. Now, he writes to all the church, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." My daughter Natalie is having twins in October. She announced to us this past weekend, she thinks a boy and a girl. So she thinks. And I love how she broke the news to us. When we cut her cake, half the slice was pink and the other half was blue. Two colors made up the same slice, pink and blue. And you know, this is true of the gospel. It's a slice of God's blessing in two colors. Grace drew Jesus to the cross, God's unmerited love and favor. Peace now reigns in its aftermath. The New Testament is all about God's grace and peace. They're called the twins of the New Testament. Verse 3 tells us, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request of you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now you see, one of the reasons that Paul could rejoice, could literally take joy in any circumstance, is that he was totally confident that God would finish what he had started in his life. I hope you have that confidence. Now, I personally am notorious for starting projects that I don't finish. That's me. I have jobs that just sort of keep rolling over to the next honey-do list, if you know what I mean, guys. But I'm not the only one. Did you know that Michelangelo, considered a genius, considered a tremendous sculptor and painter, his works, his statues of Moses and David are considered among the world's masterpieces. And yet, did you know that there is an entire museum in Florence, Italy, that's dedicated solely to the unfinished works of Michelangelo? Apparently, he had the propensity of starting things that he didn't finish. But not so with Jesus. What he starts, he finishes. If you're discouraged tonight, if you've tried and failed, I want you to take heart. For Jesus hasn't begun his work in you to leave you high and dry. He doesn't abandon us in midstream. He intends to hang in there with you. That's why you need to hang on to him. Remember, Jesus has no unfinished projects. Notice verse 7. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I longed for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. I love this beautiful statement that Paul makes of the Philippians. I have you in my heart. I think Paul's life was full of joy, and here's a reason why. His priority was people, not stuff, but people. Paul wasn't concerned with the clothes on his back or the roof over his head. There was no joy in such things. His life revolved around the friends that were in his heart. At his retirement party, a fellow made this statement. As I look back on my career, my fondest memories are not of the money I made or the goals I accomplished, but the relationships I formed. Isn't that true? No man ever gets to the end of his life and asks to see his wallet. He asks to see his friends and his family. As Paul said to the Philippians, because I have you in my heart. Life gets joyless, not when we go through tough times, but when we go through them alone. That's when it gets joyless. Hey, the road is hard for us all, but don't let it get lonely. Keep your heart full of people. And Paul prayed for these friends. He says, in this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. Now, as your pastor, I have a very real fear that the more you get to know me, the less you'll really like me. It's true. I mean, people see me up front and they think, wow, that Pastor Sandy, he must be such a wonderful guy. You come up afterwards and you say nice things and I smile back. But you know, in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, what's going to happen when this person realizes that I'm not the perfect pastor and that I make all kinds of mistakes and I pick my nose and I fight with my wife? I mean, getting to know me is risky business. This is why, if you want to experience joy, it is crucial that you fix your eyes on Jesus and no one else. Did you know that Jesus is the one person of which it can be said, the more you get to know him, the more you're going to like him? Did you know that? He has no downside. Jesus is thoroughly cool. Hey, remember that when you pray for someone. Did you know all that keeps that person from falling head over heels in love with Jesus is to get to know him better? That's all it takes. Our love for Jesus abounds as we grow in our knowledge of Jesus. That's what Paul prays. And then he prays that you may approve the things that are excellent. You know, it's easy to choose from good over the bad, but it's more difficult to pick out the best from the good. You know, when you first become a Christian, God calls on you to clear out all of the evil and replace it with what's pure and holy. You're choosing between good stuff and bad stuff, right stuff and wrong stuff, and usually those choices are pretty clear-cut. But you see, God wants more for you. Not just good things, but He desires the very best that life can bring. It's been said the good can become the enemy of the best. You see, good things can crowd out the best things in our lives. We all need to pray for the discernment to be able to pick out the things that are excellent, to be able to pick out the best over the good. And then he prays that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ. In other words, he's praying for a lingering, lasting sincerity. You know, in every Christian's life, there is a gap between what we are and what we should be. You know that. And at first, our goal is to shrink that gap. We want to maintain a genuine faith. But over time, the tendency is to begin to ignore that gap, or to become content with the gap as it is, or to even deny that there is a gap. No, Paul prays that God will keep the Philippians on the cutting edge of their commitment, that they'll grow and that they won't become dull to either where they're at or where they need to be, but they'll continually want to close down that gap. He's praying that they will maintain the sincerity of their faith. He continues his prayer for the Philippians in verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. In other words, he's praying that their lives would be stamped with God's fingerprints. If someone were to ask, do you know God? Would you be able to respond, well, check me for prints. Just check and see if there's fingerprints on my life. Look for the evidences of knowing God. Are they found on my life? Is there a love in my life? Is there a joy? Am I producing good works? Is there a hunger for God's word? Hey, Paul wants us all to be able to say, hey, check the fingerprints. Check for the evidences. Look for the fruits of righteousness in my life. They're there because of the presence and the glory of Jesus Christ. So, when you pray for me, I want you to pray for me the way Paul prayed for the Philippians, would you? Pray that my love for Jesus will abound as my knowledge grows. Pray that I'll be able to discern the best from the good. Pray that I will stay sincere my whole life long, and then pray that the fingerprints of God will be found on my life. When you pray for me, I hope you pray like that. And then verse 12 tells us, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Now, here's another reason Paul rejoiced in difficulties. He knew that God was in charge. You see, God had seen to it that his imprisonment had advanced the gospel. God had turned Paul's prison into a platform. At every opportunity, Paul was coming in contact with the palace guard, and he was using those contacts to witness of his faith in Christ. Notice the word furtherance here in verse 12. It's the translation of the Greek word prokope, which referred to a group of woodcutters that would clear the way through a dense forest for an advancing army. Paul saw his jail time as an opportunity to take the gospel to people who otherwise would have never heard it. He says, my chains are the will of God for my life. You know, most of us would be bummed out to get thrown into prison. We'd moan and whine and probably accuse God of abandoning us. You know, I think we need to retrain ourselves. We need to retrain our thinking to view our inconveniences as God's opportunities. That was true of Paul. Reminds me of the story of Cliff Barrows. He was Billy Graham's right-hand man for over 60 years. But it's interesting how the two men first teamed up. Barrows and his new bride, they were on their honeymoon. They had scraped together just enough money to buy 2 train tickets and some hotel reservations. But when they reached their destination, they found that the hotel where they were to stay had been shut down. They ended up in a vacant room over a grocery store. The next day, the owner of the store, he heard Cliff playing some Christian songs on his trombone. He told him about a rally being held that night. A young evangelist named Billy Graham was in town. Barrows went. And it just so happens that particular night, the man in charge of the music didn't show up. And so Cliff Barrows was asked to help. The rest is history. You see, what seemed to be a disaster was meant for the furtherance of the gospel. When you're delayed, when you're sidetracked, when you're inconvenienced, it could be that God is rerouting you to be a witness for him for the furtherance of the gospel. Notice verse 14. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You see, Paul's boldness had inspired other Christians to come out of the closet and be a witness. See, if Paul could witness behind bars, then how could they not witness in open air? He says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Paul knew that the sudden rash of Christian witness was coming from a mixture of motivations. Some of the preachers were truly inspired by Paul. Others, though, figured that while Paul was out of commission, they could sort of make a name for themselves. They saw Paul's imprisonment as a chance to increase their popularity. He says in verse 18, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." Now understand, Paul is not suggesting that our motive doesn't matter in our ministry. Not at all. You remember back in 1 Corinthians 3, we're taught that it's not just the quantity or the quality of what we do for the Lord that matters. It's the motive behind it that determines our reward. In other words, God judges the heart of the minister, the motive of the minister. The right motive is a must as far as God is concerned. But it may not be that important to the person receiving the ministry. You see, where the pure gospel is preached, even if the preacher's motives are suspect, still power is conveyed through the gospel. The gospel is powerful, no matter who preaches it. Isaiah 55, verse 11 reads, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, that it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." In other words, God's saying, whenever my word goes out, it gets the job done. God's word is powerful. And one of the proofs of its power is its ability to shine despite some of the shady people who've preached it. Sadly, not every pastor has the best of intentions. You recall how God spoke to Balaam out of the mouth of a donkey. He does that every Sunday morning in churches all over the country, including Calvary Chapel. Hey, just because God chooses to use a man to share his truth doesn't mean that he's placing his stamp of approval on everything else going on in that man's life. It just means that God loves people and there's power in the gospel and that he'll use any means available to save people and to heal people with his truth. Well, Paul continues, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Paul knows that if these Philippians pray, the Lord is going to bring him deliverance. But you see, Paul's goal was more important than just his deliverance, just his release from prison. He has a greater goal. He says in verse 20, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, this greater goal I have, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." You see, far more important to Paul than his deliverance from jail was his witness for Christ. his earnest expectation and hope, his strongest desire, his deepest longing is that he won't buckle unto the fear of death or to the pain of torture, but that he'll shine brightly for Jesus Christ until the last ray of light has been exhausted from his life. Paul says, whether I live or whether I die, my passion is to magnify and glorify Jesus Christ. And then I love what he says next. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I love how this reads in the Living Bible. To me, living means opportunities for Christ, and dying, well, that's better yet. Here's why Paul could take joy in any situation. All that mattered to him was Jesus Christ, was glorifying and magnifying Jesus Christ. That's all he cared about. You see, Paul had put all of his eggs in one basket. Jesus wasn't simply a slice of Paul's pie. Jesus was the whole pie. He put all his eggs in one basket. Everything else in Paul's life gained its significance only as it related to Jesus. Jesus was all that mattered to Paul. Even his own survival paled in comparison to the importance of Jesus Christ in his life. He says, if he lived, great, he'll be used for God's glory. If he dies, he'll see Jesus face to face. I mean, you can't lose when Jesus is all that matters. But what if Paul had said, to live is money? Well, then he'd had to say, and to die is to leave it all behind. Or to live is fame? Well, to die is to be forgotten. To live is power. Well, to die is to be stripped of it all. To live is stuff. Well, to die is to take nothing with you. No, Paul not only placed all his eggs in one basket, but he put them in the right basket. Jesus is all that really matters. And joy is found when we begin to live our lives as if that statement's true, when we begin to really live like it. I have a favorite scene from a movie. The movie's called The Wind and the Lion. Maybe you've seen it. Sean Connery, he plays the Razuli. He plays the leader of the Berber bandits that fight against Western imperialism in the deserts of Morocco. And at the end of the movie, his army has been trounced. In the final scene, he and his right-hand man, they're on horseback. They're riding there on the beach. All has been lost. His sidekick, he moans. He says, Razuli, we've lost everything. We've lost everything. But with this roguish laugh, the Razuli, he rides off into the sunset and he turns and he shouts as he leaves, ah, isn't there anything in your life worth losing everything for? Isn't there anything in your life worth losing everything for? I would ask you that tonight. And this is how Paul saw Jesus. Paul was caught up in something far greater than himself or his own comfort or his own convenience or even his own plight in life. He realized that all that was important was the glory of Jesus Christ. No sacrifice was too large. He would go anywhere. He would do anything for Jesus' sake. And ironically, no one ever lived a fuller, more satisfying, more joy-filled life than the Apostle Paul. In verse 22, Paul is weighing his options. He says, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. He's trying to choose. In Paul's mind, it was heaven or help out. Death for Paul would be heavenly, but to live would be more opportunities to count for Jesus.
The book of Philippians has been called the book of joy for good reason. Paul wrote this letter to the Philippian believers as a way to thank them for their support, as well as continue to instruct them in their personal discipleship. Each day, Pastor Sandy will tackle a small portion of this wonderful book. This has been another edition of Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. He's the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel in Atlanta, Georgia. Now, we're sure that today's message in Philippians has blessed and encouraged you in your walk with Jesus Christ. Maybe you'd like to review this message again, or perhaps a family member or friend has come to mind today. Log on to sandyadams.org and click on the radio program option in the main menu. There you'll find today's message. All you need to do is remember today's date and log on to sandyadams.org. Or you can give us a call here at the church. Our phone number is 770-736-2828. That's 770-736-2828. Someone is standing by to talk with you. Again, just mention today's date and we'll send you the full-length CD. Next time, Pastor Sandy will continue to take us verse by verse through the book of Philippians. On behalf of Pastor Sandy and the entire production team, we want to say thank you for tuning in, and may God bless you.